This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Tuesday, April 5th, 2022, the memorial of St. Vincent Ferrer. Good morning and welcome to the second hour of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us across our great nation on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Every Tuesday, I always take a moment to remind you to pray to the guardian angels. Pray often to your guardian angel and ask for help in your everyday life. Make yourself familiar with the angels. Even though you don't see them, they are absolutely present with you. Now, March Madness came to a close last night in Caesars Superdome as Kansas pulled off a historic comeback from 16 points down to beat North Carolina 72-69 in dramatic fashion as heard on TBS.
And here we go. Mannix circling around. He slipped underneath. They go to Love. Love's going to be the one to take it. Puts up the shot. It's off! The game is over! And Kansas completes the biggest championship comeback all time.
I was in the locker room, I was smiling to my teammates, they thought I was crazy. And I said, yo, we just come out here, we have fun, and we do what we was born to do. I looked at Oates, I looked at CB, I looked at Rumi, I looked at everybody. Do what got us to this moment, and we just executed. I mean, this program went through so many highs and lows, and like you said, coach lost his father, we played for him, we played to Vince the 2020 team, it was just more than about us. It's about the culture and everything that Kansas stood for, and that's who we played for tonight.
What a fantastic finish. David McCormick led the way for the Jayhawks with 15 points and 10 boards as Kansas wins their fourth national championship in school history. I want to bring in our Glenn Leverance. Glenn, what a finish last night for Kansas. A 31-10 run in the second half after they were down by 15 at halftime. In fact, I went to bed at halftime and thinking, boy, this doesn't look good for the Jayhawks. Believe it or not, I woke up with 2 minutes to go and something told me to wake up. I turned on my little old-fashioned Walkman and sure enough was able to catch the incredible finish.
Well, perhaps, John, your guardian angel is a basketball fan, not wanting you to miss that end there.
I think you're right.
My goodness, close finish coming down to the last shot that would have tied it up, that missed it for North Carolina, but it shouldn't have been that close from the North Carolina point of view. 15-point swing after the half, and my goodness, what a comeback for Kansas, winning it by three, fourth title for the Jayhawks, and just a one for the record books, and that wraps it up for the college basketball season now.
Absolutely, and it really was the tale of two halves. North Carolina totally rolled over the Jayhawks in the first half, and then they turned the tables in the second half with incredible defense. Defense got the job done in the end, and it's a reminder for us, if we look at sports and basketball and last night's game from a spiritual perspective, you know, life lessons, it's not where you start, it's where you finish, just like in the spiritual life. And Kansas never gave up, even though they were down by as many as 16. They fought back and they got it done at the end, and they are the champions.
Speaking of fighting back in a much more serious way, Ukraine fighting back ferociously, of course, against Russia, part of their military strategy after getting beat on the ground by the Ukrainians, withdrawing from near Kyiv, but leaving destruction and evidence of war crimes in the wake. President Volodymyr Zelensky of Ukraine touring that area yesterday. He's speaking to the UN Security Council at 9 central this morning and really calling it a genocide, saying that is going to make it kind of tough to want to talk with President Putin unless Russia owns up to everything that they have done, John.
Yeah, the images are just absolutely horrific. They can barely be shown on television without blotting them out. They're so horrific. These are crimes against humanity, and it moves all of our hearts. And we continue to pray. It's hard to believe it's day 41 this morning, Glenn.
That's right. The fighting now focusing more toward the east and southeast of Ukraine, with Russia regrouping in those areas and trying to continue the fighting that's been going on for several years, actually, in those parts of the country. But hopefully a bit of a reprieve for Kyiv at this point.
If anything breaks, please let us know.
Sure thing, John.
Thanks, Glenn. And we have to keep a supernatural perspective. We keep praying every hour here on the show, praying for peace in Ukraine with Russia, like we've been doing now for 41 days, asking our Lord through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The Apostle St. James challenges us to bring the Word of God into our lives. Knowing God's Word demands doing His Word. At the end of our lives, our blessed Lord will not ask us what we know of His Word, but how we lived it. Our Lord Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. So let's try to take the Word of God and put it into action. It's faith and works working in love. And we pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of our program this morning, 888-914-9149. And now, let's talk about love.
When I say goodbye, it is never for long, 'cause I know our love still lives on. It'll be again exactly like it was, 'cause I believe in the power of love.
Yes, indeed. Love is what it's all about. As we approach Easter Sunday, many of us are making plans to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ with our loved ones. And this might be a good time to stop and think about love for those aging all alone. Today in our weekly Remember You Are Loved segment, Martha Fernandez-Sardina will discuss further the importance of this topic, love of those folks that are sadly aging all by themselves. Martha is an international bilingual speaker, teacher, trainer, writer, consultant, outreach developer, and the former director for evangelization for the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. and San Antonio. She's also the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com and host of the Remember You Are Loved TV series. Good morning, my sister Martha. Welcome back. Great to be with you once again.
Good morning, my brother. Good to be with you.
I want to invite our listeners, if you want to be part of this conversation, if you know anybody that is all alone during this time of Lent and you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. Martha, what made you think of this topic that we're addressing here this morning, the idea of love for those aging alone?
Well, there was a listener who was thanking me for this weekly series on love, and she was sharing how much she enjoyed it, and she suggested that I share a little bit about love for those aging alone. And it made me think about that the need for love and affection, which is very human, is present at all stages and all ages, right? And so we tend to especially feel the need for companionship at on special occasions, for holidays and things like that, if you are alone, regardless of age, actually, it could even be when you're younger. But most people who are married with kids have plenty of company all the time. In fact, they sometimes wish they were alone. single people do not. And so whether you're in your 20s or your 30s or even in your 40s or 50s, or whether you're in your 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s even, you're not married yet or you're single again due to divorce or widowhood, every one of us needs to be mindful of the need for love for those who are aging alone. And by the way, we're all aging from the moment of our conception. So as you go through life, no matter what stage you're in, you need company, you need companionship, you need friendship, you need love, you need to gather with family and friends. Excuse me. And things like Easter, which you mentioned, John, which is coming up soon, is not meant to be celebrated alone. It's meant to be a communal experience, as we see in the Gospels. You know, when the Lord is risen, they run to one another and they share the good news. The women run to the apostles and the apostles run to the tomb and then they gather again. And John, Peter goes fishing and John and the boys say, "We'll go with you." And we see that even with children, with the Easter egg hunts and things like that, with family gatherings. We want to be together. We should be together. It's not good to be alone. And so this earth-shattering event of Easter, for example, which is coming up, is a great time for us to celebrate the joy of the resurrection of our Lord, but especially be mindful of the fact that this might be the first COVID-free, restrictions-free Easter for many people in 2 years. And we're sort of returning to normalcy for most, not for all. And this is a great time to us for us to remember those who might be alone and might be isolated and for whom this time may be an awkward time even for travel because of the cost of gasoline and airfare and all of that. People may not have vacation time. Be mindful of those who are aging alone and who are alone and need your love.
Well, Martha, as I was preparing to talk to you about this issue, I couldn't help but think of my mother, who's 90 plus, and she's in a nursing home, the Little Sisters of the Poor. And it just has given me such a window into how challenging, how difficult it is for all older people who are alone. And especially the last couple of years, like you mentioned, during the pandemic, where with all the restrictions, they haven't been able to be with their family, to see their family the way they used to be able to. And so it's definitely something that we have to be aware of.
Absolutely. And that human contact that we have missed out on, that we've lost, that has done a lot of damage. Whether we ourselves recognize it or not, the way we relate to one another has changed for the vast majority of people, or at least for a good number of people. And that has left a lot of people feeling more depressed, more anxious, more isolated. So we need to be mindful of that, no matter the age of the person. Like I said, you could even be in your 20s and 30s. I remember when I was in D.C., and there were a lot of us young adults and young professionals unmarried, and we would gather for Easter, for Christmas if we weren't traveling home, for Thanksgiving if we weren't going home, etc. But a lot of times in other cities, I noticed that people are not always mindful of those who are single and alone, who might not be gathering with family. And right now, that might be accentuated because of what we just said. And it makes me think, John, of Ruth and Naomi, you know, being mindful of the aging and the widowed. Naomi loses her husband and then her two sons, and she tells her two daughters-in-law that, you know, why don't you just stay with your people? I'm going back to my people, but you're still young, you know, you could remarry. And one of them, they both say no, but then one does. And the other one says, Ruth says, no, I am going to be with you and your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And it's a beautiful story. If you haven't read it, look it up. And then the Lord blesses her. We see also, for example, the Lord himself in John 19, he gives his mother to the beloved disciple, John, and gives the beloved disciple to his mother. So even there, besides the spiritual maternity of Mary, we see on the practical level that Mary was not left alone. She was given to the care of John, and vice versa. John was also not left without his master. Well, he was without his master, but he was given over to the master's mother. And it's very beautiful because I remember Pope Benedict XVI talking about the fact that he never felt alone, and that we should all feel that we are united in one another at the Eucharist. And the Eucharist makes us a single family of faith, he says. And so that's a beautiful thing for us also to remember and to be mindful of those who sometimes are oftentimes at Mass by themselves, also for big celebrations like Easter. Even though, and this is a message I want for every single one of you who might be listening and feeling, yeah, I'm not only alone, but I feel lonely in my youth and my old age, whatever it is. Go to the Lord who in prayer, who said that he is never alone. He says, the Father is with me. John 16:32. He says, I am never alone because the Father is with me. And the Lord promises each one of us also, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always until the end of the age, until the end of time. So in the moments of loneliness, when we're alone and lonely, go to these various biblical passages, these scripture passages where the Lord promises that he is with us. And there are plenty. If you do a search, you will come across many of them. But for the rest of us who are not feeling alone and lonely, be mindful that other people need God with skin on, as a child said once to his father. When you're feeling alone, when you're feeling scared, you want people. You want someone that will look you in the eye, someone who will talk to you, someone who will listen to you, someone who will give you a hug, which is very healing, by the way. So this is a time, John, in which we need to be mindful that we can listen to one another, that we can care for one another, that we can empathize with others, that we can show affection to others, that we can show interest in their lives and provide support, warmth, encouragement, joy, hope. And learn from others, especially the elderly. Your mother has a wealth of experience with life, 90 plus years, right? We can learn from those who are aging. We can show them and tell them that they matter beyond what they do or no longer do because of who they are and because they exist. They are a blessing to us.
Martha, can you talk about the role of the corporal works of mercy, especially visiting the sick, for example? What might it look like for us to give love for those aging alone?
Well, like I said, a person with 90 years or 80 years or 70 or 100 years old has a lot to offer, even at that age and stage of their life. And so it can be both rewarding for the younger person or the older person, for the person who has a lot of company in their lives, as well as to the person who is quite alone and feeling lonely. It can be quite rewarding to engage in an exchange of love, you know, to give ourselves to one another. And it reminds me of John Paul II in his letter to elderly. Can you believe that? He wrote a letter to the elderly. Number 9, he says, if we stop to consider the current situation, we see that among so many old people, the people of old age are esteemed and valued, and others are not, right? And he says, well, among others, this is much less the case due to a mentality that gives priority, he said, to immediate human usefulness and productivity. And that's an attitude, he says, that frequently leads to contempt for the later years of life, while older people themselves, he says, are led to wonder whether their lives are still worthwhile. So, for example, in visiting with your mother and all of you who have elderly parents, or visit the elderly in general, recognize that they might not even value their lives because they're no longer able to do much. Well, you know what? Doing is not always the only thing. It's being, because the Lord teaches us to love people who are able to do nothing even in the womb other than suck life out of you. Literally, a baby draws life from the mother. So we need to know that from womb to tomb, we are we're called to appreciate the other person even if they don't do much for us. But they do a lot for us just by teaching us what life is like, an enduring life. A lot of times elderly people have endured so many things, and it's a great thing for us to be able to draw from the riches of what they teach us. John Paul II, in that letter to elderly, John, in number 11, he talks about the fourth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother. And he says, where the fourth commandment is accepted and faithfully observed, there is little danger that older people will be regarded as a useless and troublesome burden. So if we change our mindset, if we see others not as a burden, especially as they age, but as a gift, as a blessing, then that's going to allow us to fulfill the fourth commandment. And for those of you whose parents have already passed away, like my own, there are a lot of elderly people. That's why I always have adopted parents in different places. There are people that can be parents or paternal, maternal figures that need also your filial love. So that's another thing that we can do, John.
No question. And in fact, Pope Francis himself has continued these teachings of St. John Paul II, teaching every Wednesday during his audience for recent weeks about the elderly. So I know that's something dear to his heart. In the moments that we have, can you share a few experiences that you've had both on the giving and on the receiving end?
Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, I adopt parents wherever I go. My mom died at a young age, and I was young as well, and my father lived a few years later. But anyway, I guess I have a lot of love in my heart and a need for love as well, like everyone else. So I, in Washington, D.C., for example, Rita and Francis became like my surrogate parents. And I saw both of them die. And I remember when Francis died, Rita was quite alone. And so I would go every night to visit. We lived in the same neighborhood. I'd go every night to pray the rosary with her because that's what Francis and Rita would do every night, pray the rosary. And I didn't want her to be alone every night, excuse me, praying the rosary. And so that bonded our friendship. Very dear to me are Avelino and Miriam, a Cuban-American couple that are like parents to me, and we're always in touch, and I always love them. And I remember also, and I've celebrated quite a few Easters and Christmases and Thanksgiving with them also in Maryland. Now they live in Florida, but Father Tom Forrest was my spiritual father and my spiritual director and my boss at one point, but he was like a father to me as well, and I saw him even to the grave when he died in New York. I went for the funeral and everything, and I would always call him on Father's Day. And he and many of these other people would always say to me, thank you for remembering this old man or this old woman when you could be spending time with your peers. So let's be like Ruth. Let's be like John. Let's love those who are aging.
Well, Martha, we're going to have to leave it there. I so much appreciate you being with us. This is an important issue and topic for us to really take to heart here as we approach Easter. Thanks so much. Real quick, where can our listeners find you?
They can find me at rememberyouareloved.com and at marthafernandezsardina.com. Make room and time for someone in your heart, and remember, you are loved.
And so are you. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, we're going to tap into Catholic apologist William Albrecht, who is going to explain the biblical basis for the Holy Eucharist and take your calls on what the early church fathers taught, what Scripture teaches about the Holy Eucharist. Stay with us. There's much more conversation to come after this short timeout. That beautiful, timeless hymn, Eucharistic hymn by St. Thomas Aquinas. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Thanks so much for joining us this morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. Now, as we approach Holy Week, on Holy Thursday, we celebrate the institution of the Holy Eucharist. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in number 1324 teaches that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. In the celebration of the Eucharist, bread and wine become the body, blood, soul, divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the priest acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. What is the biblical basis for the Holy Eucharist, and what did the early church fathers teach about the sacrament of the altar? Joining us now is Catholic apologist William Albrecht for much more on the biblical basis for the Holy Eucharist, as well as a patristic perspective. William is an international speaker and debater, and he's participated in well over 65-plus live and moderated debates. William is also the author of several books, including The Secret History of Transubstantiation, Pulling Back the Veil on the Eucharist. He runs a website called patristicpillars.com dedicated to the early church fathers. Good morning, William. Welcome back. Thanks so much for joining us once again. Great to be with you, and it's great to talk about the Holy Eucharist.
Good morning, John. Indeed, it is incredibly wonderful. What a wonderful time of the year to be able to talk about the blessed, the Holy Eucharist. And truly, John, it really reminds me of something that I recall when I became Catholic, when I converted to the Catholic faith. That is the fact that in our Catholic faith, our ancient apostolic faith, we truly have the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior. And as you know very well, there's a very strong biblical and ancient historic basis for the fact that we believe that the bread and the wine truly become the body and blood of our Lord.
And especially for a convert like yourself, William, you can appreciate the differences that we have as Catholic Christians, along with our Orthodox brothers and sisters who also believe the same thing, that the Eucharist is the literal body and blood of Christ. While the vast majority, nearly all of the 40,000 plus denominations believe that Christ is only present symbolically. I think before we get into the scriptural and historical basis, it's important to have that distinction.
That's a massively important distinction, because you will have individual groups within Protestantism. What they now try to do, John, they realize, unfortunately, that they're not in touch with the ancient church when it comes to the Holy Eucharist. So a lot of them will say, well, you know what? No, we believe in a real presence. But really, truly, what it amounts to is they'll say, we believe that Christ is only symbolically, spiritually there. And, well, I've got to be quite honest with you, that's a real absence rather than a real presence. And very, very clearly in the scripture, the language of our Lord is clearly meant to be taken as strong, and it is nothing symbolic there. Our Lord really meant it when he said, this is my body and this is my blood.
Well, we're very blessed to have you with us this morning, because I know you've spent a lot of time and a lot of research, especially as a convert, investigating the Catholic teaching on the Holy Eucharist, and especially the miracle of transubstantiation. Can you explain to us what exactly happens during the consecration in Holy Mass?
Absolutely. And I think there's a very strong, incredibly strong biblical basis to show that our Lord truly does mean exactly what we read is transubstantiation. The church has always taught that it is the transition of the entire substance of the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ. This is the doctrine of the church. The catechism clearly lays this out, as you pointed out. But we have a groundwork. We have it laid out in the Old Testament for us, where we clearly see that bread and wine are going to be part of something very unique. And we find that in Genesis 14, where King Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. And remember, he's a priest of God Most High. And what happens? What do priests do? Well, priests offer sacrifice. This is a foreshadowing of that sacrifice that will come in the New Testament. But even more incredible, as the early church fathers laid testimony to Malachi 1, where Malachi 1 reads, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations." And then look at this incredible language. "And in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering." Well, I've got to be quite honest with you, John. There really is only one true church that can lay claim to having this, to fulfilling this, a pure sacrifice offered everywhere, from the rising of the sun to the setting. And as we know, that pure offering, that pure sacrifice is the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior in the Eucharist.
William, there's no question, and I mean, when you look at the scriptural basis, it's overwhelming. I mean, if we take a look at the three synoptic gospels, the Last Supper scriptures in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 21, throw in the Eucharistic discourse in John 6, it's over, and that's not even counting St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. There's overwhelming evidence for what we believe in the true presence.
Absolutely. And the words of St. Paul echo so strong, because in 1 Corinthians 11, right there in verse 23, and you mentioned verse 10, chapter 10, which is incredibly important as well. But what does Paul tell you? St. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. And then he tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All the parallelisms that St. Paul is drawing show us that he truly believed that this was the body and the blood of our Lord. And what is even more incredible is there's no way St. Paul could have been wrong, because he says, I received this from the Lord, and now I'm handing it on to you. And indeed, John, here's the incredible, beautiful thing. We've received this. This was handed on to the apostolic church. This is why we truly believe that the Eucharist is the body and the blood of our Lord, because we're told by our Lord himself.
And these verses of St. Paul echo the three passages from the three Gospels. But there's one more verse right after that that I think also makes a very strong case. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27, it goes on to, St. Paul goes on to say, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. How can you be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if it's just a mere symbol?
That's an incredible point, John, because a particular Greek word is used there for examining. That's the Greek word diakrinum. And you don't have, I mean, let's be very clear here. When have you ever heard of a mere symbol bringing judgment upon individuals? That simply is not biblical language at all. Indeed, what is biblical language is St. Paul saying, if you don't recognize the body and the blood, well, guess what? Judgment is brought down upon individuals. This was taken very seriously. As we'll see shortly, the Gospels are very, very clear. This truly is an actual real sacrifice, and it truly is the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior.
Let's take a look at the passages from the Gospels on the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to remember next week on Holy Thursday.
Yes, absolutely. One particular passage, which is so incredibly beautiful, Johnny, you mentioned it briefly, is Matthew chapter 26. And the language is shocking. And when I say shocking, I mean it's very literal. What we read in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. John, that's incredible, because the Greek word literally means the blood is being poured out at that exact moment, and that is what Catholics truly believe about the Eucharist.
Absolutely. And any reasonable person cannot take this figuratively when Jesus says, this is my body. He's not saying this represents my body or this means my body. He is saying, this is my body, which are the very words that the priest in persona Christi says in Holy Mass. We're going to have to take a short break here, William, but we definitely want to dive back into this very important passage from Matthew 26. I want to invite our listeners, if you have a question about the biblical basis for the Holy Eucharist, perhaps you've been away from the church, you don't understand exactly what the church teaches, speeches on the Holy Eucharist, or you have a question or comment for Catholic apologist William Albrecht, give us a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short time out. We'll continue our conversation on the Holy Eucharist with William Albrecht. Stay with us. There's much more to come after this. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester. O Lord, I also believe and profess that this which I am about to receive is truly your most precious body and your life-giving blood, which I pray may make me worthy to receive for this remission of all of my sins and for life everlasting. Amen. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. O God, cleanse me of my sins and have mercy on me. O Lord, forgive me because I have sinned without number. That is the tail end of this beautiful prayer from our Eastern brothers and sisters in the Eastern churches. I recently went to a Ukrainian Byzantine Catholic church, and this beautiful prayer was prayed. We share that in common, East and West, the true presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue talking about the Holy Eucharist here this morning with convert and Catholic apologist, international speaker, debater, and author William Albrecht. William, welcome back.
I'm thrilled to be back, John, and I have to be very honest. When the break came upon us, I was reading one of the most beautiful passages, that being Matthew 26, and I want to emphasize for the audience, in verse 28, when we read, "For this is my blood of the covenant," it literally says, "which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Greek word ekhunomenon right there is indicative that it's being poured out at that very moment. I've got to be very honest with you, John, that really is not symbolic language or anything indicative that our Lord meant this to be taken in a symbolic manner. He truly told them, this is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. John, isn't that an incredibly powerful language?
Absolutely. You know, I think it's also important to understand, especially for our separated brothers and sisters, that in the Mass, in the Holy Eucharist, it is a representation of the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Calvary. We're not re-sacrificing Jesus every time to go to Mass, every time the priest says the words of consecration.
That's a fantastic point, John, because it's very clear that this is meant to be done until the Lord comes again. That indicates to us that our Lord and Savior is not being sacrificed over and over, but you are meant to do this, and it is a real sacrifice. It is a remembrance, as St. Paul says, and that Greek word there, anamnesis, is indicative of a true sacrifice. But this is the incredible beauty of our faith, John, because in Luke 22 as well, in verse 19, where we read of our Lord, when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out to you is the new covenant in my blood." The magnificent connection in Scripture, verse 22 says, "For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." You'll notice one very clear teaching. If you read Luke, the Gospel of Luke, if you read the Gospel of St. John, even the Gospel of St. Mark, we hear of this Son of Man. Well, who is this? And this incredible figure. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the Son of Man, we are shown, is our incarnate Lord and Savior, our incarnate God. This is why the early church fathers recognized that we partake of the bread of God when we partake of the Eucharist. And the gospel writers are emphasizing to you, We could only receive the body and blood from true God and true man, that being the Son of Man, our Lord and Savior Christ, John.
And William, if we look at the writings of the apostle, the beloved disciple, St. John, in John 6, he makes a very compelling case for the true presence as well. Can you give us a couple highlights of the Bread of Life discourse from John 6?
Absolutely. In John 6, particularly in verse 27, we're told to labor not for the meat which perishes, but that which endures unto life everlasting. And then look at this. Who can give you that meat? Well, only the Son of Man can do that. In verse 31, we read, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, Moses gave you not bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Then he identifies himself as that bread of life. He says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And in verse 54, we read, then Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. And as you know very well, John, there's a particular Greek word used here, and that word is trogo, from trogain. That literally means to gnaw, to chew. Well, guess what, John? That Greek word is never used in a symbolic fashion. It always means literally that, to chew, to munch on something. And this is literal language. I've got to be very honest with you, John. This is truly why some of the followers were offended, because they realized this was real and actual language from our Lord and Savior.
And William, he says it, our Lord Jesus says it several times just to make his point. He goes on to say, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. In other words, he makes it very clear if there's any doubt, and yet some of his disciples walked away.
They truly did, and that is such a heartbreaking passage of Holy Scripture, of Holy Writ. But what a magnificent connection that you just made there as well, John, as we go through this Lenten season leading up to our celebration of the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Look at how this is so connected with the resurrection. He that eats this bread is going to be raised up on the last day and will live forever, as verse 59 says. People tend to forget that the Holy Eucharist is so strongly connected to resurrection. But what kind of resurrection? The only kind that Scripture talks about, that being the bodily resurrection. This is why, as you know very well, John, the great Ignatius of Antioch went to his martyrdom. He refused to give up our Lord, refused to deny our Lord, and instead chose to go to his death, torn apart by wild beasts, because of his true love for the Holy Eucharist, as all of the early followers, all of those early church fathers, those taught and trained by the apostles, many of them truly believed and recognized the Eucharist was and is the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior.
And St. Ignatius of Antioch was a disciple of the Apostle John. We're talking about like right after the apostles, the early, early church.
That is correct. Indeed, St. Ignatius of Antioch is called an apostolic father because he was a disciple of St. John. And we know this because there's early testimony in the 100s. We realize that in going onwards in history, we have this cataloged and recorded that Ignatius of Antioch was indeed a disciple. And what does he tell us in his letter to the Romans? Remember, this is written around 105 or 110 AD. He tells you, I have no taste for corruptible food, nor the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David, and for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible, as we all should desire. John?
Well, we're just scratching the surface. We could go on for another hour just to talk about the writings of the early church fathers, St. Ignatius of Antioch, you just mentioned St. Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus. All of these guys were very clear in the real presence. And in fact, up until the 1500s, up until the Reformation, all of Christianity accepted the doctrine of the real presence. Even Martin Luther himself affirmed it. And of course, we know that the Eastern churches, they all believe in the real presence, and not the mentioned the Eucharistic miracles. There's a compendium of evidence, William.
There sure is, and indeed you are very correct there, John. There's a wealth of evidence, and you're right. Our Eastern brothers and sisters, they recognize and truly believe in transubstantiation.
Well, William, we're going to have bring you back because there's so much more that we can talk about, and especially the powerful testimony of the early church fathers that we just barely scratched the surface of. I think we should continue next time. But thanks again for being with us. As always, I so much appreciate your insights.
Thanks for having me on. Look forward to being back.
Thank you, William. And of course, you can go to patristicpillars.com for much more. Catholic apologist William Albrecht, the author of The Secret History of Transubstantiation. Now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Adopted by an Angel from Sunny Skies. In 2014, Tricia Summers received news that no mother wants to hear. Her cancer diagnosis was terminal. Her dying wish was for her oncology nurse, Tricia Seaman, to raise her son. Before she even said anything, I just felt comfort. It was almost like somebody just put a warm blanket on me. That was Summers talking to CBS News 8 years ago, saying, "I've never felt anything like that before or any other connection with anybody else." Summers swore she met an angel. "She referred to me as her angel and said that I was sent to help her and her son," said Seaman to People magazine. Tricia told me that the first time I walked in to take care of her, she just felt warm and at peace. She knew I was the one. Summers, a single mom raising her then 8-year-old son Wesley, asked Seaman if she would take care of him if she didn't make it. What Summers didn't know at the time was that Seaman and her husband had been trying to add a child to their family for years. Although they were practically strangers, Seaman agreed. The two families began spending time together in the final months before Summers passed away. "When Tricia was dying, she actually said to me, 'Stop crying.' I said, 'I can't help it. I don't want to let you go,'" recalled Seaman. "She then thanked me for taking in Wesley, but I said, 'No, don't thank me. I want to thank you.'" 8 years later now, Wesley is 16 years old. Seaman says Wesley's a straight-A student and a model child. "He is exceptional, but the most important thing," she said, "is he just has such a kind and loving heart." Isaiah 41:13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you."
Thanks so much, Glenn. On this day 41 of the war, let's continue to pray for peace in Ukraine with Russia. Pray the Chapel of Divine Mercy, 3 p.m. Central this afternoon on the Drew Mariani Show, and pray with Father Rocky on the Family Rosary Across America at 7 p.m. Central tonight on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And that'll do it for this edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverance, for producers Abby Berg, Mariano Gomez, Sarah Tafoya, our whole team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. As Jesus the Lord says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The Patrick Madrid Show is straight ahead.